Good to see everyone here. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Take a Bible out, please. And we'll be in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. We're not going to read the whole thing, obviously, but we will touch on that story and look a little bit in depth at a passage in chapter 8. And then also flip over, or not flip over right now, but mark the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, because I will also make reference to that book. It's a little bit warm in here. I'm about to make it a whole lot warmer. I'm just kidding. Wow. Let's begin with prayer, and then we will get into the Word this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for calling us together as your people, and I pray that as we study your Word this morning, that you will enable us to understand the truth of it, and that you will apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray that we will not misunderstand that application, but that we will truly seek to find ways to live out your truth in our lives. Help us to connect with each other. Help us to watch closely how we influence each other. And help us to remember, above all, the sacrifice of Jesus and the example that he left us. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'm glad we have the Bible, not only because it gives us some doctrinal ideas about what we should believe and what our practice should be in different matters, but because we have these great stories in a book like Judges, where we can read through the whole thing and pretty much find not one person who ever did the right thing. I like reading these stories because it reminds me that people in the Bible that God worked through are just like us, in the sense that we go out and try to do the right thing, but a lot of times either make a mess out of it completely or don't do it the right way. And sometimes we come back from those things feeling absolutely guilty that God gave us something to do and we botched it. And then go to a book like Judges and read about Gideon. And I don't know about you, but if you ever had the flannel board presentation of Gideon in your Sunday school classes or in your children's Bible or anything, and you're reading about Gideon, I have a feeling that the story that you read was incomplete. See, the people that edit these flannel board lessons and children's Bible and things cut parts of the Bible out. They don't always include everything. Because I've always thought of Gideon, this guy's awesome. He's out there taking charge, and he's throwing down a fleece to really test, to make sure he's doing the right thing. And then he's going out and leading an army into battle. And there's this awesome scene where they've got torches, but they're covered in a clay jar. And then he screams out, "This is all for God." And he shatters it, and they all do it at the same time. So it's super loud. And then there's all this light surrounding the enemy's camp, and they go nuts and get scared and start to run off. But when you really read Gideon, here's a guy that starts off hiding like a little kid. He's not a kid. He's an adult. He's still living in daddy's house at this point. But he's hiding like a kid in a wine press where he's out treading grain. So he's not even in the right location to do what he's doing, which is another sign of how scared he is. Because at the time he's living, the Israelites were actually being ruled by a foreign nation called the Midianites. And the Midianites were notorious for trashing everything that another group would have. So the Israelites would carefully plant gardens and try to produce some crops and things, but the Midianites would be known for coming in on a whim and burning everything, burning it. So Israel would be left with nothing. They'd either burn it or they'd take everything for themselves. See, this is what happens when you're the ruler of another nation. I don't care what they eat, but they better grow some good food for me. And if I got that home and there were some bugs in it, then the next time I go over there, I'm going to burn everything down to teach them a lesson. So Israel's got it tough. But instead of some of these men stepping up and being leaders like God called them to be, you find Gideon running and hiding, and he's sitting in a wine press, scared of people and scared of what's going to happen. And he's in a facility where they would do other things, but he's treading grain so that they have something to eat. And so he's trying to provide for his family, I guess, in a way, but he's running scared. Well, he does it. And then God comes to him. And God, this is the great thing about God. He always looks past our own failures. Whether we know that we're failing or not, and in Gideon's case, I don't think he did. I don't think he cared. And he says some things in chapter 6 that make him sound like he doesn't care at all what God really thinks. In fact, God says, do something. And Gideon says, well, when I was read my stories out of my children's Bible, God, you were always doing these great and powerful things. And you're not really doing too much for me right now. So I'm not sure if it's really you. But God's patient with him. And which reminds me of the times in my life when I try to run ahead of God, do my own thing and hope. You know how we do that? We run ahead and then hope that God follows us. We wouldn't really say, I hope God follows me, because we're always sure we're doing the right thing, right? We're always sure that if it's good for me, then it's exactly what God wants. So Gideon's out there doing what's good for him and for his self-preservation. And all this time that he's out there working for himself, he's wondering, why isn't God coming through for me? I got to tell you, I really see myself in Gideon. Because at this point in his life, he really represents a type of person that I'm a lot like this, but a type of person that focuses on themselves. And then wonders why God isn't doing for me what I, quite frankly, expect him to do. He probably sits in with his family when they have Bible study time at night, and he probably watches a TV preacher on Sunday mornings and things. So why isn't God doing for him what he wants? So God shows up and says, hey, guess what, Gideon? You've been crying out, your people have been crying out for me to come in and do something for you, and I'm about to show up. So Gideon says, but what you're telling me isn't anything like the God I remember that brought people out of Egypt and the Exodus, and you did these awesome things, but we're over here struggling to survive and struggling to get by. I don't think it's the same God. So what's God going to say to that? He says, well, it is me, Gideon. And Gideon says, I'm going to find out if it's you. Now check this out. He says this to God. Gideon says to God, this is in chapter 6. Gideon says to God, why don't you wait here while I go off and get some things for a sacrifice, and then I'm going to bring them back, and then if you're really who you say you are, then you're going to do something great with what I give you, and then I'll know. Isn't that great? Like the audacity of Gideon to say to God, you wait here while I go off and get what we need. He puts God on hold. And what do you think God does when that happens? He waits. Isn't that good news about God? My goodness, sometimes the way that we talk about God or expect God to act in our lives is that if God says to do this and I hesitate even for a second, I better start watching out for the lightning in the sky even though it's a sunny day, because God might be super upset and he might do something drastic that I don't like and that I can't get away from. But when Gideon does that, first of all, look at what Gideon's saying. I'm not sure I believe in you. I mean, that's what he says to him pretty much. Because the picture of the God that is speaking to Gideon is not the picture of the God that Gideon thinks is God. See, Gideon's got a false view of God. My God acts only in one way. He always saves me. He always does everything I want him to do. And he always does it with tremendous shows of power. But now a God shows up to speak to him, claiming to be that God, and Gideon says, I don't think so, so you wait here. how much worse can you get? But God says, okay. He's patient. You know, I've said this over and over again before in sermons. I'm not sure we get it all the time. God's patient. Why? Why would he be patient with someone like Gideon? It's because he knows that if he can get through to Gideon, then Gideon is going to be able to provide so much more for God's people than any of them ever could have thought. He's patient with Gideon because of the influence that Gideon is going to be able to have if God can just get through to him. So Gideon finally shows up with these sacrifice items. And he lays them out, and then God brings them all up in a great big plume of fire and smoke. And Gideon says, oh, I knew all along it was always you, and I'm glad you're here. And so now he's in a good mood. He tested God. God came through for him. Of course God came through for him. Not in the way he expected, but of course God came through for him. Sometimes when we have questions or concerns or doubts even, or even fears, and we're looking around for God, wondering where God's at, sometimes we've got to think outside the box. Because some of us actually have the wrong view of God. Now, I don't mean that intentionally. I don't mean that we set out to say, I want to find an idol to worship. But sometimes, because of what we read, or because of what someone else said, or because of what we observe, sometimes we just get these weird ideas that God's always going to be like this, or God's definitely going to do that, or if God doesn't do this for me like he did for someone else, then maybe something's wrong with me or with God or whatever. But God always comes through. It's not always in the way that we expect it to be, but God's always there. He's always with us. And that's why in the New Testament, one of the foundations of our hope is the name of Jesus, which means God is with us. Remember in Matthew chapter 1 or 2, where the name of Jesus is given, you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the foundation of our hope in the New Testament, that our God is with us. Whether we feel like it, whether we see him, whether we want him to be even at different times, but he's with us. So God comes through for Gideon, and Gideon, now he's a superhero now. He can do anything because God's with him. So God says, I'm going to give you a task, and I want you to do something. And Gideon says, oh, I'm going to do whatever you want, God. Give it to me, and I'm going to go out and do it because you came through for me. And God says to Gideon, I want you to go into your daddy's shrine, and I want you to tear down the idol that he's built there that is worshiping Baal. And Gideon thinks, I'm not sure. I guess I'll do it. He's not happy. He's got to go out and commit vandalism now. Vandalism in God's name, but he's going out to commit vandalism on family property. How many of you know what it's like when you are going to bring home a different religious idea into your family, and you can already picture the reactions, and maybe some of you have experienced some of these things, but Gideon is being asked to interrupt the worship of his household, who have totally given themselves over to Baal at this point, Baal being a false god. So Gideon does it. Bible tells us that Gideon goes in under the cover of darkness. He waits till it's night. He dresses up in dark clothes. He doesn't wear one of those headlamps. He knows where it is. He's going out at night. He waits for an overcast night even, so there's no stars. And he's out there, rips everything down. Then he uses the wood that was part of that structure to build a fire that he uses to offer a sacrifice to God. So the next day, when Daddy gets up and the rest of the people get up and they walk out to go say their morning prayers before Baal, and they're looking around, what happened? What do you think the reaction of the people were? Oh my goodness, they were not happy. In fact, they're out for blood at this point. They are looking for who did this, and they are going to take that person's life, is how angry they are. And where's Gideon? Is Gideon standing up strong, making a statement for God here? Not if you read the Bible, he's not. Maybe in our imagination he is, or he should be, or if there was a movie, maybe he would be at the very end. Not in the Bible, he's not. In fact, when the time comes to be accountable, Gideon is nowhere to be found. This guy's totally receded into the woodwork. No one knows where he is. Daddy has to step up and save the day. If you read the Bible closely at the end of chapter 6 there, it's Gideon's dad who challenges them, and he actually says, if Baal is as strong as you guys claim he is, then let him come to his own defense. Gets the heat off of Gideon a little bit. And then Gideon gets a little bit of a cool nickname. I mean, if a kid came to school with this name today, he'd probably be made fun of. But in Gideon, he's called Jerubbaal. It's kind of a cool name for Gideon, and it means let Baal deal with him. You know, so it's almost like they listen to Gideon's dad, and now they're hands off with this guy. Maybe there's something special about this guy because he ripped everything down, but nothing happened to him. So Gideon, he's definitely moving in the right direction now, and he's like so many of us when things happen and we start to get some momentum and we keep going and we're going forward and the momentum never stops, right? I don't know about you. The momentum stops at times, doesn't it? Because life is up and down. Life is cyclical. Good things happen and then something happens that's not so good or it's downright bad. And it slows our momentum down, and Gideon's rolling forward, even after this time of being a coward, maybe when it mattered most, he's rolling forward, and God says to him, gather an army, because you're going to go against the Midianites and deliver my people. And Gideon takes a couple steps back and says, maybe it's time for another experiment. Maybe it's time for another test. He doesn't actually say this, but you know he's thinking it, because he says to God, please don't be angry with me, but I need to find out for sure if this is the right thing. Here's a God that's been patient with him, giving him what he needed to be sure, to have that foundation. Now he says, can we do it again? So he devises a plan, and I know I'm going to mix up the order here, so just think conceptually here and not 100% literally. But Gideon says, I'm going to put a fleece out. And in the morning, if that fleece is wet, but the ground all around it is dry, then I'm going to know that it's you. So God says, okay. So Gideon goes to bed, hoping the next morning that he gets up and everything's soaked. But he gets up the next morning, and it was just as he laid out in the terms of his challenge to God. Dry ground, wet fleece. So Gideon says, I'm going to be a great warrior for God now. Let's go get him. No, he doesn't. He says, please, God, don't be angry with me, but one more time, I'm going to put the fleece out. And this time, if the fleece is dry, but everything around on the ground is wet, then I'll really know it's you. And God says, okay. Don't you find comfort in how God's dealing with Gideon? Sometimes when we look out and we look at characters of the Bible and we look at people's lives and we wonder, why doesn't God just say, I've had it with that person? Why doesn't God just say, I've had it with that group? Why doesn't God say, I've had it with the nation of Israel? Why doesn't God say, I've had it with that church and I'm going to cut that church off for good? But thank God that God is patient. He works through people and he works through us when we're holding back and saying, God, I'm not sure I can completely commit to you right now. Thank God that he says that's okay, and I'm going to work with you to get you to where I need you to be to do the things that I need you to do. So he goes out and does what Gideon says, what Gideon asked. Really what Gideon told him to do. But he does it. And so now Gideon can go forward confident. He gathers a great army, and you know this story now. He goes down to the Midianites, and he overhears outside of their camp. He overhears one of them talking about how they had this dream where Gideon was coming down like a big boulder and he just smashed through everything. And Gideon says, I know we can do it. So he brings his tiny army out and he surrounds the Midianite camps and he screams out that this is for God. And they shatter the clay pots and there's light all around. And the Midianites are thrown into fear. And because of that, Gideon's tiny army, nearly handpicked by God, is able to bring the victory for God's people to deliver them. Gideon's a hero, and he goes back as a judge and as a deliverer, and all he has to do is just ride his time out now, because in the book of Judges, the people have this tremendous pattern of as long as the judge is alive, they continue to follow God and to keep their focus and their motivation on God. So all Gideon has to do is go back and just be a good person for the rest of his life. But when he gets back after a little bit of time, the people come to him and say, you're so awesome that we want to make you king. What happens to us when people want to put us up on a pedestal, but we know that we can't really take that upon ourselves? Then we find a way of saying, I can't do that, but I'll take all the benefits of it anyway, even though I've told you I can't do it. Right? And that's what Gideon did. Let's read this section. I'm in chapter 8 now, verses 22 through 27. And really, this is one of the most disgusting parts of the entire Old Testament. Because of a man that God had been so patient with, that God had worked through, that God had raised up, and he throws it all away. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." You can hear how pious Gideon is as he says this. He's standing up on the stage that they built for his coronation, and he says, "The Lord is going to rule over you." And he gives that impression that he's not fit to be their king. They don't need a human to be their king. They need God to be their king. And so if he left it at that, it would be good. But he doesn't leave it like that or at that, because he's like so many of us that are told that we want to do this with you. And we say, "No, I can't do that." But then we work behind the scenes to get all the benefits of that. And Gideon does the same thing when he says, "No, the Lord's going to rule over you." Then he immediately sets out to discover how he can be king over the people even without having that title. Bad things happen when we don't back up our action or our words with actions. Verse 24. And Gideon said, "I do have one small, tiny, itty-bitty request of you all. And that is that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, "We'll be glad to give these to you." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. There was a lot of gold here. And what did Gideon do in verse 27? Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You know what? I don't know if you know what an ephod is. But it's like it's a kind of like a vest that different priests would wear. And so they might have thought, well, Gideon's just going to make it just a really nice garment so that we can see him coming from a mile off. And no, here's our war hero who rescued us and delivered us. But this guy takes that garment and he hangs it on a stick and he puts it in a public location and causes Israel to end up worshiping that vest on a stick rather than the God who delivered them. And in this case, he becomes worse than ever, because not only does he deliver them, and then when he could have put the emphasis on him as a king and at least had something to test him by, he says, "It's not even about me, it's about this vest that's sitting on a stick." And the result isn't even that Israel just turned from God. The result is that the Bible tells us Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping there. They left the worship of God while Gideon was alive and worshiped a vest. I know it sounds stupid to us in the modern day, but how many of us end up worshiping a person rather than God? When people try to put accolades on you, or when people praise you for something, or when people try to commend you for something, how do you respond? Do you try to cast off the glory that they're trying to give you, even while inwardly you're soaking it in, trying to find out how you can keep that image going, trying to find out how you can get other people to join in that praise, even while you're publicly deflecting it? Don't be tempted to abuse your influence over others. And you remember I said last week, we all influence others. So when it comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he sets an example for us. I'm not going to read this passage. It was already read for us. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus sets an example for us about how to live amidst the temptation that we're going to encounter at different times about abusing our influence. Jesus goes in and is tempted three times by Satan. Each of the temptations has to do with an abuse of Jesus' true identity. To get him to do something that was completely out of character for the Son of God, but that would result in God's work being done. So there would be success, but through the immoral shortcut that Satan was tempting Jesus to take. Jesus didn't bite. He didn't buy into that. The difference between Gideon and Jesus, aside from the obvious differences, is that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Gideon wasn't. Gideon was led by himself and by his own desires to get ahead, ultimately. We see this behavior from Jesus when he goes to the Bible in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and he quotes three times from Deuteronomy to go against what Satan's telling him. He knows what God desires for him. He knows what God wants for him. And he sets these out in a crystal clear way to Satan when Satan tempts him. How well do we know the Word of God and the will of God? How many of our temptations lead us to fall, like Gideon, because we don't have the inner resources to withstand them? Can we follow the example of Jesus in that regard, to be led by the Spirit, not by our own desires? Jesus was a servant. His goal, even while he was being tempted, was never to set himself up above others. His goal was always to serve others. Do not talk like a Christian if you're not prepared to act like a Christian. That is the worst thing that we can do. Do not pretend to be a Christian. If you're not going to put action behind your words, then don't even say a thing. Because you will do more harm to the name of Jesus and to other believers to pretend to be a Christian. Don't talk about what we need to do in churches if you're not prepared to put some action behind it. Don't talk about the things that we need to do or how things would be better or how we've let things fall down in the past if you will not put action behind it. Jesus was a servant. He didn't talk to build himself up, and he sure didn't leave a message behind for us to talk a good game but not back it up. We got to get on the same page on that one in a hurry. And finally, let me close on this point. If I move quickly here, because I know it's a holiday weekend and we all want to get home and eat. Let me say this sentence. You influence others for God when you connect to them and they connect to God through you. There's a symbiotic relationship there. You don't influence others sitting at home thinking good thoughts about them. You influence others when you connect to them in a relational way. Which, yeah, that means time. It means we got to spend some time. It means we got to make choices to put other people ahead of ourselves. Spend time with people, even when we'd rather be doing other things. Because we need to connect with them. Because for a lot of people, they're only going to connect to God through us. And that's what it means for us to go out. That's why Jesus sends us out. That's why Jesus didn't just mail a Bible to every house in the world. It's got to come through relationships that they get connected to God. So how are we going to bear the greatest amount of influence over people in our lives? By connecting to them relationally. And then they connect to God relationally through our connection. This is what Gideon failed to do. Gideon didn't care how he connected to the Israelites. Once he heard, oh, we want to make you king. Once he heard, we want to give you a title in the church. Once he heard, we're going to appoint you in this committee over the church. Once he heard, you can join a men's meeting and vote to do things in the church. Once he heard those things, he said, I'm all in. And he didn't stop for a minute to think about his relational connection with the people and his eagerness to get ahead in the role that he thought he could have. And then he talked a good game, didn't he? Oh, I can't be your king. the Lord will be your king. But then he set out to be their king. He did not back up his words with the appropriate action. And so let me leave us with this morning, that for us to truly influence others within the church, and then for us to truly influence others outside the church in your neighborhood, in your family, in your place of work, in the city, in the supermarkets, in the coffee shops, in the county, wherever you find yourself, is to connect with people. Spend some time. Befriend some people. The mission of God is more important than our own personal missions. And in the same way that Jesus lived sacrificially, he asks us to live sacrificially, to give something of ourselves to make things better, to give something of ourselves to allow others to come in, to give something of ourselves so that others might actually live. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's what the negative example of Gideon points us away from, and what the positive example of Jesus points us to. Can we be a church who lives like that? I'm going to leave these questions for us to think about. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will enable us to grasp this message this morning, that you will help us to become more like Jesus, to give up the possessive ways of leading and the inappropriate ways of responding to people and the poisonous ways of trying to promote ourselves above the common good. Father, I pray that you will help us to become a stronger church in this regard, to help us both individually and as a church to keep our eyes on Jesus at all times, to maintain our focus and confidence and trust in him. Help us to become more like him as we pray in his name. Amen.